Beloved Christ Church, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 this morning. We will begin this marvelous chapter in Paul's magisterial letter to the church at Rome. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This morning we will read verses 1 through 12 and have the first of who knows how many sermons on these 12 verses. We'll see. At least two, maybe more. We'll see how the Spirit leads in preparation and what we want to drill down into. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Here is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your inspired, inerrant, authoritative, all-sufficient, and efficacious word. We thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation as your gospel is preached. Lord, bless it to our hearts today, Lord. Be glorified. And Lord, if there are any among us who do not know you, we pray that even today would be the day of salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. From the earliest days of my youth, I was always taught that if you want something, you need to work for it. You need to earn it. If you want that promotion at work, you've got to earn it. If you want a spot on the team, it's not going to be just given to you. You have to compete for it and earn it. If you want a scholarship to college, you need to work for it. These are achievements, are they not? They are not entitlements. They are earned by diligence and hard work. Living in a meritorious society encourages industriousness and performance, and discourages laziness and entitlement. Of course, things don't always work the way that they should in a meritorious society because of sin. We know that. But generally speaking, if one works hard, they will earn good things. And that working hard happens over a space of time. In general, that's the air we breathe in our cultural context. This concept also carries over into relationships, doesn't it? Do you want someone's trust? Well, we often say you must what? Earn their trust. Do you want someone's good favor? Well, we know that doesn't happen overnight. One has to earn it over time. I could go on, but you get the point. This is how the world works. This is how we are wired to think and to live. But here's the thing. Salvation doesn't work that way. Salvation doesn't work that way. You may be able to earn your place on the local club soccer team or earn a promotion at work, but you cannot earn a right standing with God. You can't work your way into God's favor and earn a place in heaven. That is impossible. It's what Paul has been teaching us over and over and over again in the book of Romans, isn't it? Because of our fallen, sinful condition, because of our sinful nature, because of our total depravity, and our utter spiritual inability, because of the wretched disease of sin that has infected every part of our lives, there is no true and unstained good in us. And there is no unstained works done by us. You hear it from time to time. People say things like this: well, you know, mankind essentially is good. Have you read the newspaper? Have you looked in the mirror? We know that mankind isn't essentially good in nature. We are, it doesn't mean we don't do good things, or there aren't people that don't do good things. Of course, in God's common grace, people do. But when we talk about mankind's nature, we know that we are not only imperfect, but millions of miles from it. When do we ever for one second love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? When do we for one second love our neighbor as we love ourselves? We fall woefully short of God's glory and his righteous standards, don't we? It's why Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." This, of course, was counterintuitive to Paul's first century audience, especially to his fellow countrymen, the Jews, who understood justification to be a cooperative endeavor. God does his part, and we do ours. That's what they believed, and it made perfect sense to them. You get what you deserve. You receive what you earn. It's the idea that false religions are based upon. It's sadly what many believe the Christian faith to teach, that justification is a work of cooperation. God's grace plus our good works equals justification, equals a right standing before a holy God. Sadly, the Roman Catholic Church has been perpetuating this teaching since at least the days of the 16th century Counter-Reformation. Yes, there was the Protestant Reformation, and those of you that know your history know that there was a Counter-Reformation in response to the Protestant Reformation. Indeed, it was at the Council of Trent, a major Catholic council that met in northern Italy from 1545 to 1563 in response to the Protestant Reformation, that official dogma was settled upon, not least regarding the doctrine of justification. In the Council of Trent, in the canons of justification, Canon 9 or Article 9, says this, quote, "If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema," end quote. In other words, if you believe in salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the movement of your own will and apart from the works of the law, may you be damned, is what the church is saying here, the Catholic Church. Be shocking to many of your Catholic neighbors to know that this is the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not only the Catholic Church, though, that teaches salvation by cooperation. We also hear this kind of teaching all of the time in Protestant pulpits all over our land and around the world. That is a synergistic, God is my co-pilot kind of theology, and not a monergistic or salvation is by God's sovereign grace alone position. But the question is, what does the Bible teach about these weighty matters. That's the most important thing. What has the Holy Spirit communicated through the Apostle Paul in the inspired pages of Romans and in the entirety of the Old Testament? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, which we have properly understood as the greatest paragraph ever written, ever in humanity. Look at Romans 3, 21 through 25 with me. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through what? Faith in whom? Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. To be received by faith. Naturally, we come to verse 27 then. Then what becomes of our boasting? If these things are true, if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not according to the works of the law, and it's a gift from God, it's not a righteousness that condemns us from God, it's a righteousness that's a gift given to us from God in Christ, where then is boasting? Paul asks. Well, it's excluded. It's excluded, isn't it? It says there in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. There is no reason for us to boast in our good works, no reason to boast in glory in ourselves. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, amen is right. Amen is right. Here's the thing. Never forget hearing a story, I may have told it here before, of R.C. Sproul after teaching a three-month or so adult Sunday school class on the doctrine of justification, pouring his heart out in his teaching and his preaching on this doctrine upon what the Reformer said, which the church turns, the foundational doctrine of the church, justification, that he taught this Sunday school class. And as at the end of it, he put out a questionnaire asking people what justification is and how it relates to the gospel. And a lot of them were, I think, sort of multiple choice and such. And when the questionnaire came back, it was like he hadn't even taught the class for many of them. And if I remember correctly, at one point he had to pull his car over to the side of the road because he was overwhelmed with grief. Sadness over the ignorance of the church, over this basic and fundamental aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We put so much effort into understanding so many trivial things in this life, dear ones. Whatever it may be, we all have trivial things we love, right? But we put so much into them. We memorize things. We know things. We want to be close to things. And yet when it comes to the most important doctrine in all of the Bible, we often miss it. And because of that, we miss so much of what God would have for us. We miss the gospel. And we miss what's meant to be the chief motivation in the Christian life. That we wake up not having to prove ourselves to God every day. Isn't that good news? We don't have to wake up wondering if God still loves us or if we did well enough yesterday to be God's child today. We are not saved by works. We are saved by, we sang it earlier, amazing grace through the gift of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that is good news. That is motivating for the Christian life. And so Paul is unpacking this glorious doctrine of justification here towards the middle and to the end of Romans chapter 3. But he's not finished. He's not finished. He's not done teaching about the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Knowing how his Jewish countrymen think and knowing what kinds of objections they will raise and knowing what kinds of objections we will raise, even in some way subconsciously in our own hearts, he, that is Paul, introduces the life and faith of Abraham into the discussion. What about Abraham? One of his Jewish listeners might ask. What about the father of the Jewish nation? Paul puts it this way in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? You see, it was believed by the Jews in Paul's day that Abraham was the ultimate example of a man who was saved by works, who was justified by works. He was proof positive that a righteous man is justified by his works before God. One commentator explains that in early rabbinical writings, they underscored this fact. In the Mishnah, for example, the Mishnah, the collection of Jewish oral traditions related to the law, it says about Genesis 26:5, quote, Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. Abraham had performed the whole law before it was given. You see, dear ones, it was conventional teaching in Paul's day that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was justified by works. But the gospel shattered that conventional teaching. It did so then, and it does so now. For no one is justified by the works of the law. No one. Not even Abraham. Not even that godly, saintly grandmother that you have or had. And you think she does no wrong. I've never heard a cross word. I've never seen her lash out. I've never heard her tell a lie. I've always seen her be kind and gentle. Even her, she is not justified by the works of the law. She is justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, if she is justified. And Paul, bringing us back to his thoughts on boasting from chapter 3, verse 27, writes in chapter 4, verse 2, in our text for this morning, quote, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But not before God. In other words, Paul is saying that if Abraham was indeed justified by works, he would have reason to boast. He would have reason to glory in himself and in his works and in his spiritual performance and in his earning a right standing with God. But as it is, as we learned last week, when it comes to salvation, all boasting is excluded. There is no boasting before God. Dear ones, in that day when we are gathered around the throne and the new heavens and the new earth and members of every tribe, tongue, and nation are standing before the throne, there will be no one doing what my coach did many years ago, right? I did it after the championship. I did it as he ran onto the field. None of us will be doing that before the Lamb. We won't even be saying, we did it. We will be saying, you did it. You get the glory. I boast in nothing but Christ and his work of salvation for me. For, Paul declares in verses 3 through 5, quote, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. I'm guessing that no one in here who has a job, the last time you received your paycheck, called up your boss and said, thank you so much. I so appreciate this paycheck. That was so nice of you to send it to me. Now, we do give thanks to God for our jobs, for our vocations. We give thanks to those who are our superiors in various work settings, when they are leading us well and those kinds of things. But when we work for something, we expect the wage to come, particularly if there is a contract at play. We expect our due. And then Paul goes on to write, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, we're going to continue unpacking these rich verses in subsequent weeks, as I've shared earlier. But for today, there are really three simple things I want us to see by way of introduction to this section. The first one is this: Abraham was justified by faith and not by works of the law. Abraham was justified by faith and not by works of the law. Secondly, I want us to see the difference between compensation and grace. The difference between compensation and grace. And thirdly, that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. First of all, Abraham was justified by faith and not by works of the law. Again, there is no more important figure in the eyes of the Jews than Father Abraham. Father Abraham. What do we know about him? Well, we meet him in Genesis 12 when the Lord God called him out of paganism as a 75-year-old. Talk about a life change at a later time in life. 75 years old. He's called savingly out of Ur of the Chaldeans, a pagan peoples, to go to a land that God would show to him. And God made a covenant with Abraham, an unconditional promise covenant to be a God to him and to his offspring after him, to make of him a great nation, to give him land, to bless him and make his name great, and to bless all the families of the earth through his seed. So God sovereignly and graciously invades Abraham's life and makes covenant promises to him, promises which will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As we fast forward to Genesis 15, we learn that in old age, fear had crept into Abraham's heart. God said to him, quote, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But with God's promises to give Abraham an heir and through him to bring kings and a great nation, Abraham remained discouraged. Why? Well, he and his wife Sarah were very old. Abram said in verse 2, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Then God spoke into his fear, into his doubt, into his struggle. He spoke his promise, a promise that defied convention and was emphatically and profoundly counterintuitive, which is often, dear ones, how God chooses to work. He chooses to work counterintuitively. He tends to do things that defy us and our reason and our minds. It goes against convention. He does this to remind us that he alone is worthy of the praise, that he alone is worthy of our trust and our faith, and that when things look grim, we know that we can trust him, we can trust his goodness and his promises, and that our only boast at the end of the day is in him. You remember Gideon? Oh, you have too many soldiers, Gideon. You still have too many. All right, now go. And they conquer this great host. Why? So that God would get the glory. So that God would get the glory and not man. Verse 4, look there with me. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him," this is in Genesis, "this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." And God brought Abram outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." In other words, Abram, despite your old age, despite your wife's old age, despite that you've been barren and are well beyond childbearing years, I will do this. I will do it. Now listen. Listen to what God says next. "And he," Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he," the Lord, "counted it to him," or credited it to him, "as righteousness." Genesis 15 and verse 6. "And he believed the Lord," this promise, "and he," that is the Lord, "counted it to him as righteousness." In other words, Abraham's right standing with God was not the result of his works, but of his belief in God's promise. Abraham was justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's promise. A promise that finds its ultimate realization and fulfillment in the person and finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus had quite an exchange with the self-righteous religious leaders. They declared that Abraham was their father, and Jesus, who isn't always very nice, according to our standards today, said this, "No, your father is Satan. Your father, Pharisees, is the devil, because like him, you have hearts full of murder and falsehood." Jesus then later says, quote, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it," Jesus said, "and he was glad." The Pharisees were puzzled. They said to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." What's the point? Well, there are a lot of points. But how does this relate to Paul's teaching in Romans 4? Well, it's this. Abraham did not save himself or make himself right with God through good works or a combination of God's grace and his good works. His faith was not in God's promise plus his own performance of the law. In fact, the law of Moses would come 430 years later, so it couldn't have been that. Circumcision wouldn't come until much later, at least 14 years later. And we see that in Genesis chapter 17. That's Paul's point in verses 9 through 12, that circumcision didn't justify Abraham. We'll explore that more fully next time. No, Abraham's justification was through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him or credited to him as righteousness. A lot of people talking about debt these days. If you've got some debt, I'm sorry if I'm raising your anxieties at this moment. But debt is a reality in our age, and we feel the pressure and the anxiety of it. It can be quite overbearing. I want to imagine yourself then for a moment with $1 million of debt. Maybe you don't have to imagine. You have $1 million of debt. You have no way of paying it back. You don't know how you're going to get out of it. You have people breathing down your neck all the time. You feel condemned, guilty. You're overwhelmed. And then someone comes forward and says, "I am going to pay all of your debt." And they write a check, and it's gone. No more calls from the debtors. No more people knocking on your door. No more letters in the mail. You are free of that debt. All the perhaps irresponsibility that was shown in accruing that debt, you've been forgiven of that. All of it's gone. But here's the thing, your bank account's still empty. Still got a problem. The same guy writes another check for $10 million and puts it in your account. You're thinking, "I want to know this guy. I like this guy." He credits to you all of these blessings, all of this financial security. He credits it to you. He puts it in your account. Now, can you imagine if that happened to someone and they walked around boasting of their wealth? "I did it! I did it! Look at me!" And boasted of, of course not. What a ridiculous thing that would be, right? Well, here's the thing. Spiritually, we have accrued a debt that is so mountainous, so massive. If it were in the form of acorns or chestnuts, they would rise to outer space. We have sinned against God and against our neighbors so many times, whether consciously or unconsciously. We've had sins of omission and sins of commission. So many, too many to count, and they are up to the sky, and they require punishment. If justice is to be true, if there is justice in the world, justice must be satisfied. Here's the thing. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay for the debt of your sin and my sin. But he doesn't leave it there. He then gifts you with righteousness. And so while all we had was unrighteousness that needed to be paid for, Christ pays for that unrighteousness on the cross by dying for us and taking upon himself the wrath of God. And then he credits to us or counts to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so now as we stand before God, we no longer stand condemned. We stand what? Justified. Just as if we had never sinned. We are not made righteous. Let's not get that confused. We are not made righteous in Christ. We are counted as righteous. Not for anything we have done, but all because of what Christ has done for us. We are with him. The Greek word counted is logizomai. It's a very important word. We don't understand the gospel without it, really. Paul employs it no less than 11 times in Romans 4. 11 times in Romans 4 alone. What does it mean? It means to credit something to one's account. In Paul's usage, it means to reckon or to count someone righteous who is not righteous in and of themselves. And again, it means that God's righteousness was credited to Abraham not as wages, not as compensation for his life, but as a gift received through faith. Abraham, by God's grace, believed God's promise, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, and thus God's saving righteousness was given to him as a gift, giving him a right standing with God. That is good news, not just for Abraham, but for us. For us this morning who so often feel condemned and we listen to the accusations of the devil and we allow sin to get a foothold in our lives and we think, I must not be loved by God anymore. But that is a lie of the devil. Through faith alone and God's promise fulfilled in Christ alone was Abraham justified, not through good works, not through ethnicity, not through circumcision, not through religious affiliations, not through relationships with others, but by grace through faith in Christ. It's why Paul says in Galatians 3:29 that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to what? To promise. To promise. Well, there is a great difference between compensation and grace, isn't there? Here's where we understand Paul's point in verse 4 of our text for this morning. He's highlighting the difference between compensation and grace. Look again at Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now we're going to unpack James's use of Abraham for other purposes in a different context at a later time. So we're not just skipping over that. Don't think, oh, Pastor John, skipping that hard question we all have. No, we're going to deal with that. But here's the thing. The point that Abraham is making here is not that belief has no good works flowing from it. He's making the point that the grounds of our redemption are Christ's work alone received by faith alone. And our works are not a part of that grounds of our justification. In other words, salvation is not like receiving compensation. It's not like receiving a paycheck. You work and God gives you your wages. Justification and eternal life are given to you as a reward. No, that's how many think of it, but it's not true. We've already learned that Paul's section on mankind's depravity and this kind of arrangement is impossible. God is holy and we are sinful. We have broken God's laws again and again and again and built up a mountain of guilt before God's throne. But God does something so amazing and so divine, the hymn writer says. It demands our souls, our lives, our all. He justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly or the good or the pretty good or the well-intentioned. He justifies the ungodly. We are not saved through a compensation scheme. That's impossible. We are saved by grace. We are justified by grace through faith as a gift. We are not worthy of this gift. We are indeed the opposite of worthy. We are ungodly. And this is not just speaking about Abraham here as ungodly. It's speaking about us. We are all guilty of breaking God's laws again and again. John Murray comments this, quote, he says this, quote, "The description given in verse 5, him who justifies the ungodly, is intended to set off a munificence of the gospel of grace, a sense of the overflowing, generous nature of grace. He goes on, the word ungodly is a strong one and shows the magnitude and extent of God's grace, end quote. Yes, God's grace is lavish. It's extravagant grace. It's full and overflowing and totally sufficient to save us from our sins. And it's accomplished perfectly in God's Son. Because of our fallen and sinful nature, because of our separation from God, our rebellious hearts, and our hopeless spiritual state, God sent His beloved Son into the world to take on human flesh without ceasing to be God. And as our representative, He perfectly obeyed the law of God on our behalf. He fulfilled not some, but all righteousness in our stead. He satisfied God's justice for us by dying for our sins. He became a propitiation for us and became the wrath bearer for us, for you. He bore God's wrath for you. He redeemed us with His atoning sacrifice. He purchased our forgiveness and freedom with His very own blood. Abraham was not justified by works, nor are we. Justification or right standing with God is not earned like a compensation in a job. It's received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ and His redemptive work alone. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 70, says this: justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. It's not a process. It's an act. The gavel comes down. When you are in Christ, you are justified. It's not something that happens later. It's something that happens at the moment of God's grace and His work in your life and that faith that receives it. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which He pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. All boasting, therefore, is excluded. We glory not in ourselves, but in our magnificent Savior. Amen? That is our response. What does it mean to be a Christian? If that question is asked of you, what do you say? It means you respond, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and I am in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, I'm forgiven of all of my sins because He died for me. And His righteousness has been imputed to my account. And so I stand before God now, no longer condemned, but I have peace with God by grace through faith in my Lord Jesus Christ. I stand clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. But as Spurgeon once said, if you try to add one stitch to that robe of righteousness, I want to add a little bit of my good works in there so I can have some boasting. You ruin the garment. You ruin it. You know, ladies, you get your beautiful dress on to go to a wedding or some fine affair, and there's a stitch just totally pulled out in the top. Are you going to wear that dress? You're not going to wear that dress. I know you're not going to wear that dress. I've been married long enough to know you're not going to wear that dress. Men, if you have a suit, well, I probably shouldn't ask you this. If you try to add anything to the perfect righteousness that's been given to you by Christ, you ruin the garment. And you demonstrate that you do not understand the gospel of grace. And you're still holding on to some kind of a works righteousness salvation, which is no salvation at all. And can you imagine the moment you stand before God to say something like this? Lord, thank You for Your Son, the eternal Son of God who became man and who lived a perfect life and who died on the cross and who rose from the dead and who now is exalted on high. Thank You for that gift. But you know what? I'm good. I've got my righteousness that are as filthy rags to offer You. It's essentially what we do when we hold on to our own works as that which would gain eternal life with God. Well, dear ones, how do we close? We close by saying this: put your faith in Christ. Abide in him this morning, whatever may be going on in your lives. And I know your lives are filled with many troubles. Put your hope and your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And may he be your comfort and your strength and your joy and what makes you full of gratitude in the midst of all circumstances. And when the devil tells you that you are not good enough, respond this way: yes, you're right. You're exactly right. I am not good enough. That's why God sent his son to die for me and to impute to me a saving righteousness received through faith. You're right. I'm not good enough, but Christ is. He is good enough, and I'm united to him by grace through faith. And may this compel you and me to live godly lives, to be faithful witnesses, to throw off those sins which still are there in our lives. Sin no longer reigns in us, but it still remains. And to mortify that sin and to flee from that sin and to say no to sin and yes to Christ. There are all kinds of things, dear ones, that we earn, but justification is not one of them. A right standing with God is not one of them. May this truth, again, foster in us a humble, grateful, obedient heart, cultivating in us praise for God's munificent grace and a longing to please God and to walk in his ways. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Father, thank you for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, this is all your work in us. This is all you're doing, and so we boast in you and in the cross alone. Lord, we don't boast in what we own. We don't boast in what we've done. We don't boast in who we know. We boast in Christ alone and in his perfect work of redemption.